When I first became a believer, there had been written not too many years prior a set of books by a man named Francis Schaeffer. Many of you have read some of his works. Most of you certainly have heard of him. In fact, we even showed a series of videos of his, How Shall We Then Live?, a book that I highly recommend you consider reading. But he had a series of three books that he wrote. And The God Who Was There, Escape from Reason, and then a third one that went with those two, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. Those three books had a profound effect upon my understanding, and that title of the third book, the book itself was impactful, but the very title, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. That statement is utterly profound. Most of us, sadly, think that God is silent. We live in a day and age in which the very belief that God could speak is doubted. And you and I have been trained by a culture to think of self as the autonomous end of all things, or man being the measure of all things. One of the things that I would like to have opportunity to say this Wednesday on the radio is that though I am so excited about the opportunity for us to pray for God to close this abortion center, I have a slight problem, as you've heard me say in the past, with the phrase right for life, or even 40 days for life. Let me just make sure it's clear. I'm supportive of those statements. I don't disagree with them, and yet I do. Because even the statement right to life could only be stated in a culture, in a worldview that assumes ultimacy of the individual and the silence of God. Do we really have a right to life? Was God obligated to create? Is God obligated to sustain our life? Is God obligated to save? If I am dying, can I appeal to a court and demand that God give me my right to life? God has spoken. As Schaeffer wrote, the infinite personal God is there and He is not silent. That changes the whole world. God has spoken. The opening verse of Hebrews says, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways, in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son. This initial affirmation, one commentator said, is the basic to the whole argument of the Epistle of Hebrews. And is indeed, it is basic to Christian faith. Christianity is inherently a religion of revelation. We've pointed that out. In fact, one of the very first sermons I ever preached in this to this congregation was the necessity of revelation. Adam in the garden prior to the fall, as I've pointed out in other occasions, could not have understood his identity, could not have understood his task, and could not have rightly understood even the garden in which he was in unless God spoke. And that's prior to sin. Adam could not have cut down the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, practiced all of the science in analyzing that tree and conclude that it was a symbol and a sign of a covenant on which obedience would bring forth life and disobedience would bring forth death to him, his wife, his children, and all of humanity. He needed God to speak. And if that was true prior to the fall, how much more necessary is it for us who have known nothing but a fallen world? Everything that we have seen, everything that we have touched, and everything that we are has been affected by that fall. If Adam, prior to sin and the fall and death, needed revelation, how much more do we need it? And so, the writer of Hebrews begins, God spoke. And your life and my life cannot be rightly understood. Salvation cannot be rightly understood. Whether it be an abortion center or a war, a disease, the aging process, who we are, marriage, life, prosperity, loss. Nothing in the world can be understood unless God has spoken. And Schaeffer was right. The infinite personal God is there. He is not silent. And that changes the whole world. And so what I'd like to look at this morning is three aspects that are in these opening verses about God speaking. We're told three things about His speaking. He is, first of all, we're told something about the timing of His speaking. Secondly, we're told something about the mode in which He spoke. And thirdly, something about the status of those through whom He spoke. It says, first of all, speaking of time. In the past, God spoke, but in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. As modern readers of the Bible, we would probably miss something here. When the writer says, in these last days, He has spoken to us, this phrase comes right out of the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament known as the Septuagint. And it is a phrase that is part of the language of the Old Testament. The ancient Jews divided all of human history into two major periods. They divided into the history that would lead up to the coming of the Messiah, and the second part of history would be the history of the world after the Messiah had come. But the phrase, the end of days, or in these last days, the Jews understood a transitional period between these two epochs. And so as the writer of Hebrews starts, God has spoken. He spoke to the prophets. Now in these last days, He has spoken to a son. The original readers of this book, the original hearers of this, as it was read to them, that would have produced in them a tingling, an expectation. They would hear a tremendous claim that what is about to be written, what is about to be heard, is calling us to understand that we are standing in one of the most significant turning points of the ages. We're standing in the end of days, or as John will write in 1 John 2:18, this is the last hour. The New Testament understands that in the coming of Christ, everything has changed. Paul will say that in 1 Corinthians 10, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In Galatians 4, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's not that Jesus is the comes simply at the right time when Paul says that in the fullness of time Christ came. But in this, as He comes at that moment. He comes at that point in time. He comes when there's this significant event and life-changing realities. And what we have in Christ, what we have in the book of Hebrews, is God's final declaration that gives us understanding of the world that we're in, our lives, our struggles, our sin, our forgiveness, our hope, our joy, our destiny. It brings into clear focus for us these everything. Most of you know that I wear bifocals. The top had a little bit of prescription in it, but most of it's for reading. I can't see a thing on this written piece of paper if I lift my glasses. It's just a big blur. It looks like my handwriting. I can't do much with these glasses without these glasses anymore. If I go to play golf, I now figured out that if I leave my glasses on, I can't see the golf ball because it passes in and out of the bifocal. So I actually have to pull them down on my nose like this. That way I can see the golf ball correctly. We were hunting yesterday. I can't even see to put the arrow on the string without my glasses. God speaking is like these lenses to our soul. The writer of Hebrews, as we pointed out last week, knew the circumstances of these early readers. They had already been persecuted. Many of them had already lost all their possessions. Many of them had been driven from their homes because of their faith in Jesus Christ. How will I ever? And he says in chapter 10, you gladly received the seizure of your possessions because you understood that you have a greater possession and a greater city and a greater hope, a greater glory. How would they come to know that the loss of every earthly possession they had was something to be gladly received and not rejected had they not had the lenses of God speaking to them? Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was looking for a better city, a heavenly one, in which it was made without the hands of man. I love the Olympics, although I must say I think the worst thing that ever happened to the Olympics was the fall of the Soviet Empire, because back then it was the good guys against the bad guys, the free West against that evil empire known as the Soviet Union. Remember those days? And so it was much more at stake. But to this day, whenever an American gets a gold medal, and they do that, the flag raising, I want to cry. And I'm sure from every other country, anytime one of their athletes wins the gold medal and their flag and their national anthem is raised up, there's people in their cities and their towns, their countries also want to cry. Tears of joy, tears of pride. But Abraham was looking for a better city, a better country. Every Lord's Day we gather in heavenly realms, and a flag of Christ is run up in the proclamation of His Word. And the writer of Hebrews says that is a better city, with a better possession, and a better hope. And how indifferent we can be to that. When was the last time any of us cried tears of joy, tears of pride, if you will, over the flag of Christ being raised up? Christ the triumphant one. Christ defeated all of his enemies in a way that an Olympic athlete can only hope one day to do. Christ has put every enemy on notice, and the scripture tells us that his enemies will be made a footstool for him. In fact, in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 13, to which of the angels did he ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? In the preaching of the gospel, in the gathering of the church, Christ triumphant is exalted and his flag is raised. And you and I can sit in casual indifference, in emotional detachment. That's interesting. And it's only when we understand that God has spoken finally, completely, totally in Jesus Christ, we come to a place of truly understanding the world in which we live and our place in it. God has not spoken. If God had not spoken, we could not know. I've said to you before that if every other world religion we were able to delete from the collective hard drive of the memory of mankind, given enough time, every one of those religions would be back. If you could somehow delete from the collective memory of the hard drive of humanity any memory of Christianity, it could never come back unless God spoke. Because Christianity is a religion based upon revelation. Christianity requires God speaking. And if God does not speak, we cannot know. And if God does not speak, we are left with nothing but a meaningless, cold, impersonal universe that makes no sense whatsoever. At that point, I believe the most consistent non-Christian thinkers in the world have been the French existentialists who have told us that there is not only no God who has spoken, but life is meaningless. There is no reason. There is no rationale for what happens. And at the end, the only meaning that you can bring into life is your own death. Because that's the only thing you have control over. Every other worldview, every other religion steals from Christianity in order to make sense. Atheism has to steal from Christianity. You say, well, how do they steal? If there is no God, then there's no meaning and purpose. If there is no God, you cannot argue for meaning, purpose. Total meaninglessness and an infinity of time of random chance cannot produce meaning and personhood. If there is no God, everything is random. And if everything is random, there is no meaning. And so every worldview that is not explicitly from the Bible has to steal from God in order to make sense. It's kind of like Albert Camus or Jean-Paul Sartre. If they were really consistent, as French existentialists would have to say nothing. Because for them to say something, to use words in coherent sentence patterns, would be to say someone can understand what I'm saying and therefore there is meaning. I love the postmodernists who say that there is no meaning in any text. And they write books to tell us that there's no meaning in any text. If they were consistent, they couldn't write a book. They couldn't write a sentence. And so they must steal from Christianity. God has spoken. He is there. He is not silent. He has spoken. And therefore, as you hear the words of my mouth this morning, as we read from the text of Scripture this morning, as we expound the Word of God this morning, meaning, hearing, purpose is possible. And it's in the hearing of those things that God has spoken that your life is given meaning. Your life is given a context. It is because God has spoken that we ought to defend the rights of the unborn. It's because God has spoken there should be no racism. There should be no sexism. Because God has spoken, we should be able to say every person created in the image of God has dignity and value, and therefore we protect them whether we like them, dislike them, we agree with them, disagree with them, whether they're from our country, our community, our town or not. Every person has dignity and value because they're created in the image of God, and God has said that this person reflects me, and to attack that person is to attack God. To attack that person, to demean that person, to devalue that person because of the color of their skin, their sex, their education, or their physical well-being is to devalue and strike out at God and what He has said. God has spoken. And God has not spoken to us. If God had not spoken to us, we could not have known. But God has spoken. In Genesis 3:15, He told us after our father fell, after Adam, our first father, fell, He said, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the woman. I will bring forth a redeemer. I will bring forth a solution. But He didn't tell Adam and Eve everything that He was going to do, did He? He says to Abraham in Genesis 12 that through you I will bless every nation upon this earth. And He has. But He didn't tell Abraham everything, did He? He told David that your son will sit on my throne and forever. But He never told David exactly how that would happen. And so God spoke from Genesis 3:15 through Malachi 4:12. God had given promise after promise, prophecy after prophecy, that one day the Messiah would come who would be the Savior of the world, who would remove our sin and our guilt and our shame and give us a possession that is greater than this world can give, to give us a city that is greater than any city that's on this earth, to give us a better hope, a better covenant, a better temple, a better future, a better promise, a better life, a better blood. And so when Jesus arrives, Andrew can turn to Simon and say, we have found the Messiah. Philip can turn to Nathanael and say, we have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote. How did they know that? How did they know that Jesus was the Messiah? Because God had spoken. Think of it this way. Remember turn in your Bibles to Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. Let's just look at this very carefully. Matthew has in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist has somewhat of a crisis of faith. At least that's the way the modern man would want to say it. John, who had pronounced, like Andrew to his brother, like Philip to his brother Nathanael, had announced to the world, upon seeing Jesus, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Hears a voice from heaven, 'This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased,' and sees the Spirit of God descending upon him." But now John's in prison. In a short time, John will lose his head. Literally, not metaphorically. He's in prison. It says in Matthew chapter 11, "Now, when John was imprisoned, he heard the works of Christ and sent word by his disciples, 'Are you the expected one? Are you the coming one?'" That is a messianic title based upon all that God had spoken. They were looking for this Messiah. As Andrew says, "We have found the Messiah." As Philip says, "We have found the one Moses had written about." Now John asks the question, because he's in prison. It's not working the way he thought. And he says, "Are you the expecting one, or should we look for someone else?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you see, what you hear and see." And then he quotes from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. "The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." At the end, what is the answer to John's question? That God has spoken. What did God speak? God spoke to them in the prophets. But now, back in Hebrews, he has spoken to us in his Son. The second thing I'd like to say is he has spoken to us, the reality of God speaking. Secondly, that he has spoken to us in many times in various ways, but now he's spoken to us in his Son. Christians and Jews alike hold that the Old Testament is the inspired and infallible record of God speaking and acting in history. It is God's, listen, it is God's authoritative self-witness. The Bible is not a handbook for Christian living. The Bible is not the instruction manual for Christian living. As much as the Bible does tell us how we ought to live, it tells us about the will of God. It tells us about how we ought to live. It does tell us a lot. But the Bible must first and foremost be understood as God's own self-revelation, God's own self-witness. Who is he and what is he trying to do? I should restate that. Who is he and what has he done? He's not trying. As we read from Psalm 115, he does whatever he pleases. And all of the instructions that he gives to us are meaningless apart from who God is and what he is accomplishing in and through Jesus Christ. They're meaningless. If God is not who he claims to be, and God is not accomplishing that which he has promised, then why should we do anything? Psalm 14 or Psalm 13 or 14, where the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." And so therefore he does whatever he wants. If God is not the God that he's revealed himself to be, then there really is no purpose in living. And there's no purpose in doing what the Bible says to do. Psalm 94 says, "How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult and pour forth their words? They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people. They afflict your heritage. And they say, 'The Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed.'" But see, as Christians, and as the Jews before us, understood that God has spoken, God does notice. And God is doing something and man cannot stop him. But he did speak in part. As we pointed out already, God revealed to the patriarchs that they could have justification by faith. Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. But he never told Abraham how that justification would be accomplished. How he never told Abraham how God could be both just and the justifier of sinners. How can God, who is absolutely holy and perfect, ever treat a sinful person as if they had never sinned? The old illustration of the just and the unjust judge. If you ask someone, what does it mean to be godly? Well, they're going to live a good, wholesome life. Okay, well, how many sins would a godly person commit in a day? Well, maybe one. Okay, let's work with one. So one sin a day, that's 365 sins after 1 year. If you go before a judge with 365 violations on your record, and the judge says, I'm going to treat you as if you've done nothing wrong, we would call that a good, fair judge or a wicked judge. Now, if 365 sins a year, how old are you? How many years have you lived? Do the math. At one sin a day for the number of years that you have been alive, and you think that the God of the universe can just wink, wink and say, okay, I will treat you as if you have never sinned, and that not impugn his character? He says to Abraham, because you have believed me, you are now treated as if you had never sinned. Did Abraham sin? Yes. He lies. He commits adultery. And then spurns the mother and son of his adulterous relationship. He does not trust God's covenant. Implicitly and explicitly the way we would like to see him do. He's a lot like us. How could God ever treat him as righteous? He never tells Abraham, but we learn in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, that God is able to be both just and the justifier, and he takes the sin of Abraham. He takes the sin of every sinner that would ever be justified in Jesus Christ and puts it upon Christ. And in Christ, Jesus, our guilt and God's wrath and God's holy law are satisfied. So God has spoken. He spoke first in the past. Now he's spoken to us in the Son. He's spoken in the past in various ways, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. Moses was one of the greatest prophets. But he did not understand all of it, did he? Moses could write the law of God. But Moses never understood fully and completely what that law would do and what that law could not do. And we need Romans chapter 8, verses 2 through 4 to tell us that Christ is the one who's going to be able to make us keep the law. In the past, God's revelations come out piecemeal. But it's different now. God has spoken. God, in his sympathetic heart, has sent us Jesus Christ, who is the perfect priest, the ideal king, and the final prophet. In the past, God has spoken to us through man, sinful men, weak men, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. There is a wonderful statement that someone has made speaking about words. And if you ever struggle, as I do, to express your thoughts and your feelings, It's because there's a distinction between your words and your person, isn't there? Words reveal our character. Our words, our choice of words, our choice of how we express our words, tell us something about who we are. But we often will find it hard to say, well, this is what I'm thinking, or this is what I'm feeling. But one writer put it this way, our words are inadequate to express ourselves precisely because our words are not us. We are persons. Our words are something very much less than persons. But when God expresses himself, however, his expression, his word, is a person who perfectly expresses what God is because he himself is God. Our words so often fail us, but when God wants to speak, he speaks through the word of his Son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so God has spoken in the past, and now at this high point of history, this culmination, this change, this transitional period, where the age to come has already broken into our time, where we already are beginning to taste of the power of the age to come, when we're already participating in that which has been promised. He's also spoken to us now, no longer in part, but in the finality of his Son, in a way that cannot be misrepresented, unless, of course, we choose to twist and to turn and to make what God say, make God say things he never said. Which happens all the time. So often there are verses in the Bible that are lifted right out of its context and made to say things that were never there. I remember the first time I discovered that as a new believer was the very first pack of Bible memory verses that I got from a particular evangelical group. And I thought, isn't this wonderful? I'm memorizing Scripture, something that is worthy of doing. But I found that many of the verses that I memorized, left to themselves, taught something entirely different than what they would have taught if they were in the actual paragraph. In some cases, if they were part of the actual sentence of which they were part. For example, even on our own translations, the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1 has several different sentences to it. In mine, there is a sentence, there's a period at the end of verse 2, there's a period at the midway through verse 3, and there's a period at the end of verse 4. The writer of Hebrews, verses 1 through 4, was one sentence. That's why I wish I'd been born a Greek. I would have had much better sentence construction if I had been able to write in Greek as my first language, because run-on sentences are totally acceptable. But a sentence is supposed to be a complete thought, isn't it? And if verses 1 through 4 is a complete sentence, and we take verse 2 and memorize it, apart from the complete thought, are we really giving all that the writer had given? How would you like for other people to quote you on a part of what you said? Happens all the time, doesn't it? God has spoken in his Son. Thirdly, he has spoken to us not only in the past, not only secondly, he's spoken finally, in his Son, but thirdly, he spoke to us by his Son in terms of the status. In time, he spoke to us in the past, but in these last days, he has spoken. In the mode, he spoke in various times in various ways, but in the final time, he spoke to us completely in his Son. Now, the status. He spoke in the past through prophets. Now he's spoken to us in his Son. His Son who is perfect and complete and without sin, without error. Jesus is the one who can truly represent Jesus, his Father, because he is, as the text says in verse 3, the representation of his nature. He is the radiance of his glory. He can say to Philip in John 14:6, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. In the past, he spoke to us in types, in shadows, in part. Now he's talked to us in the fullness, in the substance, in the completeness of his Son. This is the very thing. Look at the book of Colossians, if you will. The very thing that gets the Colossian people in trouble is that they wanted to turn. The Colossians were being bombarded by false teachers who were encouraging them to look back at the partial revelation. Colossians 2:16 says, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink in respect to the festivals or new moon or a Sabbath day. All those are referring to the Old Testament understanding of them. How do I know that? Because of verse 17. Things which were a mere shadow of what to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The Old Testament types and shadows are not the fulfillment. Christ is. He says those things were the shadow, but Christ is the substance. And the word substance there is literally the body. He is the substance, the body. He is what everything was pointing to. God spoke. And because God spoke, we can have meaning and purpose in life. We can understand this world around us. Because God spoke, life can make sense if we listen to him. In the past, he spoke in part, but now he has spoken to us in his Son, one final, perfect revelation. He spoke to us through flawed men, priests that were themselves sinful, prophets who didn't fully understand, and kings who could not truly deliver. But now he has spoken to us through a prophet who is the Word of God. He has spoken to us in a priest who himself was sinless and had the power of an indestructible life. And he speaks to us in a king who can fully deliver us from all of our sin, all of our enemies, and every circumstance that we ever fall into. So what do we take from this? Number one, the absolute sufficiency of Scripture. The Bible itself is God's self-witness. And God is a sufficient witness to himself. He does not need to call any character witnesses. As the Baptist Confession says, the Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, an infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. It is the only infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. What do we take from this? We take from the fact that God has truly spoken in a way that we can know what we need to know about life, salvation, and how we ought to live in the world around us and make sense of it. And when we try to find alternative explanations to the world around us, we demean the voice of God. When we try to find more relevant ways to say it, we find more meaningful ways to express it, we ultimately take a shot at God himself. Secondly, we take from this the simplicity of the gospel. Paul is fearful to the Corinthians. He says in Corinthians 11:4 that I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. The worship service is to testify that everything is of Christ. The worship service should call us to the fact that Jesus himself is the one who saves us by his grace. As I mentioned earlier, the priests of the Old Testament were limited by their own sinfulness, and the writer of Hebrews will remind us that they repeatedly had to offer up sacrifices, first of all for their own sin, and there was an end to their ministry because they all died. But Jesus delivers us from our sin because he, in fact, was sinless and could offer one perfect sacrifice for all time by the power of his sinless, indestructible life. The kings were limited. We read of David, even him committing adultery and murder. And many of the other kings were much more vile than that. They were limited in their own sin and weakness and could never really deliver Israel, could they? But Christ is the all-powerful one who conquers all of his enemies, and his enemies are a footstool for him. The prophets of old, who were limited by their sin and their lack of understanding, Peter even tells us that after they prophesied, they'd have to search the scriptures to find out what the prophecy even meant. They spoke way beyond what they understood as God gave them utterance. But in these last days, he has spoken to us as Son. Christ is the revelation of God. And the worship service should bring us back to that. Think about this for a minute. In closing, what does it mean that God has spoken? The worship service is all about God speaking this morning in word and in sacrament. What does baptism tell us? Baptism tells us that it's all of Christ because you are baptized into the death of Christ and raised with the resurrection of Christ. It's not you trying to be better. It's not you resolving to try harder. What you need and what God has spoken, what God is declaring, that in Christ you die and you are raised again in the newness of life that you might walk in His life. The communion table tells us the same thing. It's not about you being a better person. You're trying harder. We come and eat and drink the body and blood of Christ that it might be His life in us. As Paul will say to the Colossians, it's Christ in us, which is the hope of glory. And so baptism tells us it's not your life and death, it's Christ's life and death. The table says it's not about you, it's about Christ. As Paul will say in Galatians 2:20, it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And what is it that we preach? Paul said he preached Christ alone. This is the only thing I have to say to you, is Christ. And what is it that we are to preach but the Word of God? And so you come every Sunday to hear and to participate in a service that at every level and every way ought to drive us back to Christ. He is our life. It is in Him that we hear God. It is in Him that we see God. It is in Him that we are reconciled to God. It is Christ from beginning to end. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and the one in whom we have hope. How quickly we want to add to that. Oh, yes, it's Jesus, but, you know, I just learned this new way. I learned this new insight. And how many books have there been written that tell us about the new secret? One writer put it this way, over the decades, new positions have emerged in the evangelical biblical scholarship. Hear the word evangelical, not liberal. New positions. Those who develop them continue to affirm that these approaches are consistent with a confession of evangelical faith. What was too often overlooked was how similar were the methods now used and the conclusions now drawn by these evangelicals to those 19th century scholars who were the father figures of a non-evangelical, even anti-evangelical scholarship over a century ago. And then this paragraph, which I find absolutely haunting. A parallel movement can be discerned in the discipline of theology, where there is no middle ground to speak of, and the cutting edge is found in either liberalism or evangelicalism. Almost invariably, evangelicalism attracts into its orbit individuals who are less than comfortable with the truths of past generations. Listen. They seek their task by definition. They seek their task by definition. Not to seek a deeper understanding of the old, but to advance the new. The more imaginative and creative the mindset, the more likely it is that the old will be seen as confining, the envelope that must be pushed out further. Brothers and sisters, that's not exclusive to scholarship. That is you. That is me. We're not satisfied with what God has said once and for all. We've got to find the new, the novel. We need to add. We need to improve. You know, word and sacrament is not enough. Let's add drama. Word and sacrament are not enough. Let's add a big band. Word and sacrament are not enough. Let's add video. Word and sacrament are not enough. Let's add a coffee shop. Word and sacrament are not enough. Let's add men's ministries, women's ministries, children's ministries, ministries to this, ministry to that. Word and sacrament are not enough. We need to have men's Bibles, women's Bibles, teen Bibles, recovering alcoholic Bibles, white Bibles, black Bibles, Chinese Bibles. Oh, that's not, word and sacrament's not enough. That's not new to our generation. It's as old as the garden, isn't it? When simple obedience and devotion to God was challenged by the devil, and Eve and Adam saw that the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, and was good to make one wise, we want God plus. You and I are hardwired to reject the simplicity of the gospel, which Paul said in Corinthians 11:4, I fear that you will desert by the deception of the devil, just as Eve did, and you will want to add to the simplicity of word and sacrament that which is there in God's speaking, God's word, and when we do it, we demean God, we demean His word, and we demean Jesus Christ, because we render Him a neutered Savior. Because He is not adequate, He must be augmented. Brothers and sisters, I'll tell you right now, and I can tell you, this is probably the thing that's most true of everything I've said. Jesus does not like rivals. And Jesus will accept no religion that offers up any embellishment to who and what He is and to what God has said. And the writer of Hebrews unpacks for us the final word of God. I once heard an old preacher say that if he was stranded on that proverbial island and was allowed to have only one book, he said, of course, the one book I'd want to have would be the Bible. But he said, if I could only have one book of the Bible to be on that deserted island all by myself, the one book of the Bible I'd want to have was the book of Hebrews. As the book of Hebrews unfolds for us, in this marvelous way, all that God had said prior to the coming of Christ and the fulfillment of all that God has done in the coming of Christ in a way that we come to understand who we are and what He has done. May the Lord bless the hearing, the preaching of His word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to Your table, we ask, Lord, that once again You would deliver us from the lies of the serpent who has deceived Eve and all of her children and seeks to deceive us and lead us away from the simplicity and the purity of Christ. Thank You that You have spoken to us in Your Son. You spoke in the past. Now You've spoken to us at this time in history, in Your Son. You spoke in the past in various ways, now definitively in your Son. You've spoken through frail, imperfect men, much like us, sinful and weak. But now you've spoken to us in the person of your Son, who is neither sinful nor weak. Cause us to be enamored at the beauty and the loveliness and the splendor of your Son. That in this world, all of it would pale in significance to who Christ is and what you have done in Him, in whom we pray. Amen.